Hey, welcome to the Sermon MP3 from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. This is May 2nd, 2021. This Sunday, we continue our series in 2 Samuel, and this Sunday, we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 7. It's all about covenantal prayer and how your authority in Christ changes everything. May God bless you as you listen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 today, most specifically. We'll kind of go around the Bible a little bit, pulling out some other scriptures that really pertain to what we're talking about today. But today, from the songs that we sang, I think you could really get a grasp of what we're saying. Last week, we spent some time talking about what it means to be in God's Word and how that is part of the law of kings for David from Deuteronomy 17. Today, we're going to be talking about prayer from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I'm not too sure about you, but thinking about it in preparation for this message, but the word no is a pretty small word, isn't it? But hearing it can be kind of terrifying. It doesn't matter who it's come from, no one likes to hear a no. Do you remember hearing a no from your mom as you're standing in that grocery store checkout line with all that candy staring at you in the face? You remember that? Or maybe some of you guys, maybe you remember getting a no from a girl the first time you asked her on a date. Now, that never happened to me, of course, but maybe to you it happened. And no, that can be a terrifying thing, right? The prospect of getting a no and then to finally hearing it. Or maybe you've gotten a no when someone has told you that he or she isn't going to live, to your question. There are varying degrees of discomfort and disappointment when you get a no, isn't there? And even when you bring it into your prayer life, when you hear a no response from God, that can be a pretty terrifying thing. Even asking God for something you really feel is actually within reason of something that he would say yes to, why would he say no to it? Even though you believe that he's good and that he's in full control of the future, a no from God is still something that stings. Last week, we learned the importance, as I said, of reading God's word daily. How'd you do in that this last week, by the way? Yeah, some of you are here that are here today were here last week in-house, and some of you were not. Some of you are at home. How did you do with reading God's word daily? That's part of the law of kings, remember. Today, we're going to learn the importance of seeking God in prayer. Last week was a challenging week in the word, wasn't it? This week, this was last week's point, if you remember. Reading our Bible daily teaches us to revere God above ourselves because it takes humility. Let me reread that for you. Reading our Bible daily teaches us to revere God above ourselves because it takes humility. If there was one thing that you could do as a God follower that would guarantee your success in your relationship with God, and the reason so many believers struggle in their relationship with God and with their faith will always be proportionate to the amount of time that she or he spends in God's Word. That's just a fact. Ask any pastor. So how did you do this last week in God's Word? Was it with you? As we learned in the Law of Kings. Did you read it daily? I want to begin this morning before we get into God's Word to begin by praying. Father, thank you for this time together. As we prayed at the beginning, you have gathered us together as a people into this moment, into these moments. All these moments of this morning move together, flow together to bring about a desire from us to you that, Lord, we want to meet with you. You have gathered us in this place, and we have come gathered in your name, desiring to be known by you and to know you more fully. And so, Lord, as last week, as we looked at the necessity for revering your name through your word, I pray that today, as we are in 2 Samuel 7, that we would understand not just the benefits of prayer, but maybe understand some of the ways in which we've been frustrated by prayer in the past. And gain victory over those things and gain greater understanding so that we can move into a better, deeper relationship with you. So, Lord, be with your people today as we come together in your name to worship and to learn from you around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you get into 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have immediately after the uniting of Israel and Judah and the settling, David's settling in Jerusalem as sort of the new capital city of Israel, the Philistines, they're getting threatened by this, and they gather for battle in the Valley of Rephaim. You can see it up here on the overhead. It's just sort of on to the left of Jerusalem and in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, between Gath. And if you remember, maybe this kind of caught David a little bit, some of his memories from past years. I wonder if David was thinking back to his battle with Goliath, which happened in the Valley of Elah, which was just sort of southwest of this valley. And yet, what we see here is that David didn't depend on past victories. He inquired of the Lord. We back up to 2 Samuel 5, verse 19, where these battles take place between David and Israel and the Philistines. And it says there in verse 19, "So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely deliver the Israelites into your hands.'" A second time in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 23 to 25 this time, it says that the Philistines attempted to do battle with David again, and David again inquires of the Lord. And in both battles, David gave credit to the Lord for his victories. Wasn't that the promise, though, right from the beginning? Wasn't that part of his anointing, right? 2 Samuel 3, verse 18, "For the Lord promised David that by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." And now here, having disarmed in the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, it tells us that David goes to Bela to recover the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord his God. That was a very important part of 1 Samuel as we went through it. And now it's finally coming back. Now that the city has been resettled, David is set up and he's established a palace. But then there's this infamous passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, where it says, "Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled." He was just trying to stop it from falling. "And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?'" Now there's an interesting turn of events that happened here in verse 9. It says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now, I don't know if that means that the fear of the Lord wasn't in David beforehand. It's just the holiness of God, the impact of the Almighty in the presence of Israel, I think finally gripped David in a big way. And he feared the Lord his God that day. The fear of the Lord is not a bad thing, is it? What does that look like in your life? Think that through. It used to be a theme that was really quite popular, maybe 50 years ago, the whole idea of the fear of the Lord, and we've kind of moved away from it. Like I said last week, I think it's great being part of an evangelical Protestant tradition a tradition that teaches us that a personal relationship with Jesus is very possible for us, that we can have this personal, intimate relationship with the triune God. I mean, think about that. How fantastic can it be that you and I, mere mortals, can be friends with God? And yet that's what the Bible tells us about us, right? But there's a danger inherent in that theology. It's true, but the fact is that it's possible for you and I, in emphasizing the friendship that we have with God, to forget to revere and fear the Lord our God, the Almighty. This drastic punishment on Uzzah for touching the ark of God was something that must have just kind of snapped David back into reality that he was not the source of his success as God was. The Holy One of Israel, the Almighty, was his success. And after some delay and a parade of dancing through the streets, half naked, if you remember, his wife gets a little ticked at him about this. It finally dawns on David, you know, I have this beautiful mansion palace. I have this beautiful house. Why should Yahweh not have a house too? I mean, he's our God after all. So now this is where we get into 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. So let's read that through. "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord gave him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a house of cedar. while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I recovered, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Yahweh wasn't opposed to a house for himself. His no was that David would not be the one to build it for him, though. Maybe you can sort of relate on a much lesser scale, of course, than royalty can, but David has this noble idea to build the Lord a house. Like, why shouldn't he have a house? That's a great idea. Even the prophet Nathan thought, yeah, that's a great idea. Whatever you choose to do, go ahead and do it. I'm sure the Lord will bless that. But the answer came back as no, don't build me a house. But it's such a good idea, Lord. And the Lord says, yes, it is, but you won't build it for me. But your son will. I'll get Solomon to build me a house. After you're dead, of course. So you won't even get to see it. Have you ever gotten a no from God before? I'm sure you have. I think we've all had a no from God from time to time. We've prayed about something. It's a good idea. And as far as we can tell, according to what we know enough of God's will, it should be something the Lord should grant. But the Lord never delivers on it. At least in our lifetime. Although for us, our lifetimes haven't ended yet, so maybe the Lord will still come through for you on some of those questions. But what do you do with a no from the Lord? I mean, it plagues every single Christian, doesn't it? Well, from verse 18 tells us that David welcomed this no answer from the Lord. And it says in verse 18 that David, King David, went in and he sat before the Lord. I don't know if I could count how many times I have responded to God's no by sulking or whining or maybe just ignoring him in return. In the past, I know there have been times where I've received God's no with a fine then. I've responded to a no with a fine then. That's fine, whatever. And I think to myself, what's the point of even praying? And sometimes I just ignore the no and I go ahead and I do what I wanted anyway, because it just seems, why would the Lord say no to that? So I go ahead and do it. Because in my mind, there is no reason why God should have said no to me. How about you? Can you relate to that? Have you ever had a no? But then listen to in on David's prayer. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard from with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, "The Lord Almighty is God over Israel," and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, "I will build a house for you." So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now, be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. These last two chapters say a lot about prayer. I mean, it is David's prayer, after all, but it says a lot to us about prayer. David sought the Lord through battles against the enemies of Israel. David also sought the Lord regarding the Lord's covenant promises for Israel and for his own house, for his own future generations. And all this leads to the main point for today, and it is this. Learn to pray and act out of your covenant relationship with the Almighty God. Learn to pray and act out of your covenant relationship with the Almighty God. Now, this might be a new learning for some of you, but it really is something. It is the way the saints of the Old Testament, it's the way that Jesus himself prayed. It's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. What does it mean to pray out of your covenant relationship with the Almighty? Well, let's go back to the idea of covenant. Now, we spent a great deal of time last year into this year talking about Abraham, the establishment of this covenant between God and Abraham, which led to God and Israel. So all the way back to Genesis 12, when the Lord chose Abraham, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to begin a relationship with him that would develop into a covenant of mutual blessing. God would be their God, and he would then enable Abe and Sarah to have children, even in their barren old age. And they had Isaac. And those offspring from Isaac on would be his chosen people. And generations later, they would claim a new home called the Promised Land. Generations later from that, God chose Moses. He called him out of Midianite territory, and he empowered him to reclaim Israel from the hands of their enemies, the Egyptians. And he moved them through a desert wilderness to inherit the land promised to Abraham through covenant, though Moses didn't get to experience it. Then God chose Saul. He anoints him to be ruler, king over Israel, and he empowers him to defeat the leftover enemies of Israel that stood in the way of the fulfillment of the full covenant promises made to Abraham generations earlier. But because of Saul's failures, we learned that in the last series, God anoints David, doesn't he? And he empowers him. And as a succeeding king of Israel, he empowers him to fulfill what Saul could not, namely, securing the covenant promises of Abraham for Israel. The Old Testament, friends, is all about the covenant relationship between God and Israel, how God chose Israel out of all the nations to bless them, and then through them he would bless all the nations of the world. 2 Samuel 7:27. So your servant, this is how David prays, so your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. You know, as you grow in prayer through your Christian life, from the moment you're saved, you start growing in your prayer life with God. But as you grow in a way of prayer that typically starts out like this. First of all, we throw up a prayer. Oh God, help, right? Oh God, please answer. Second, we try to then muster up our faith. We try to convince ourselves that God is powerful enough to answer our prayers. Third, the hope, we then begin to hope that God is able to answer our prayer and that he will answer our prayer. And then fourth, we try to figure out whether or not our prayer, depending on how long it takes for the answer to come or if it doesn't seem to come, we then try to figure out if it's reasonable that God should be okay with promising to answer the prayer that I prayed already. But you know what, as we grow in our prayer life, we learn that faith plays a very important role in our prayers. I mean, we're introduced to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. And so we switch up our approach a little bit. First, we try to muster up our faith. We try to convince ourselves that God is powerful enough to answer our prayers. And we typically start by maybe buttering God up a little bit. You see David kind of doing that a little bit here, but after. And he goes trying to tell God how wonderful he is. Second, we then throw up a prayer, oh God, help, or oh God, please answer this prayer request of mine. And then third, we try to figure out if it was reasonable that God should be okay with promising to answer our prayer. Is this God's will for me? And then fourth, we hope God answers. But this isn't how the ancients prayed. Like we learned from David, answered prayer is not based on our prayers or on praying the right kind of prayers. Prayer is also not based on our ability to muster up our faith or have a certain level of faith for God to answer our prayers. I know Hebrews 11 kind of confused me for years. I mean, listen to some of the rest of Hebrews 11, verse 8. For by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, and when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Hebrews 11, 33 to 34, by faith Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, and it goes on. I know faith seems like the key to answered prayer, and it is. But understand that faith has to have an object. Faith has to have an object. Can I get the next slide up? There you go. Faith has to have an object. And that object needs to be able to come through on his promises. That object needs to be able to come through on his promises. And then it depends on the relationship that you have with the object of your faith to know whether or not God will even hear your prayers. And that's where hope comes in. David learned to pray and act out of his covenant relationship with the Almighty God. And how he knew that God was listening. David was the anointed servant king of God's chosen covenant people called Israel. And I love how David marveled at this undeserved relationship. He says in verse 18 and 19, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, supreme Lord, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. He was in a unique relationship with Yahweh, the Almighty. He got that he was a mere human, yet he knew that he was the Lord's anointed servant for Israel. And he was only in this position of privilege because of the covenant relationship that Yahweh promised first through Abraham, then through Moses, and now through him. So this is how David approached God in prayer. First, recognizing his unique relationship to God as an anointed covenant king, his life and his future was intrinsically tied to the promise of Israel. He starts with the covenant God of Israel and his promises. To be their God, to guarantee a future for them. Verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Second, that position in the promise shaped his faith. He didn't have to muster up his faith. He banked on the sovereign faithfulness of God to be good to him and the people of God. Because that's what he had been doing all along. And he had proof of that. 2 Samuel 7, 22 to 24. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears, and who is like the people of Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So third, David prays, but it isn't just, oh God, help. It isn't just, oh God, would you please? David's prayer is based, again, on what God's promise was to Israel and where he fit in with it. He figured that out, and then that's how he prayed. David's prayers, then, were bigger than himself. And when he prayed for himself, he kept how he was related to Yahweh and his people as the reason for his prayers. Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. And then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. Fourth, the hope then just takes over after that all by itself. So friends, how is this applicable to you and me today? I mean, we're not anointed kings like David, are we? Oh, really? Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you, speaking of the church, have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The Holy One is Jesus, because that's what he's called in John 6, verse 69, right? The Holy One of God. And then the Apostle John says that every one of you who are Christians, well, you have an anointing from the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Do you know what that anointing is? Do you understand that from your own personal experience? Jesus said of himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. In Acts 4, 26, he is called the Lord's anointed. In Acts 10, verse 38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Christ himself is the original anointed one. But because of how we are related to God now in Christ through his new covenant, which we'll be celebrating later with a meal, his anointing comes to you as well. You too are an anointed one from God through Jesus, through that covenant relationship that you have. So how are you related to God in Christ by the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is more than just about the forgiveness of your sins. Sometimes we make it about that, like we celebrate this meal and it's about the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus, right? And we think forgiveness of sins, that's the new covenant. But it's more than just the forgiveness of sins. It specifically helps you to relate to the Father. There's specific ways in which you relate to the triune God. Now, I don't have time to go into all the ways that you now relate to Christ, but let me give you a few as they compare to David. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 to 7. It says a little bit later, a little bit into verse 4, it says, God sent his son. This is now the new covenant. This is how it was established. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So we are also redeemed in this new covenant, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Adoption, you are adopted sons of God. Now, don't get wigged out about that in any feminist kind of a way. Sons, under ancient Near Eastern cultures, they were the ones to inherit the estate of the father when the father passes on, the firstborn son. So, but in Christ, positionally, you and I are all, male, female, slave, or free, we have all been given the right to be sons of God. Adopted. And it says in verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. We are Spirit-filled, adopted sons of God, redeemed in the new covenant. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. You are also a child of God. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You and I are heirs to God's possessions and blessings. So you, under a new covenant, are a redeemed son of God, Spirit-filled child of God, and an heir of God's possessions, just like Jesus was. We share that with Jesus. If you are a Christian, that's you. That's how you should identify yourself now. I don't know if that would be a good way of identifying yourself or greeting someone as you go to the grocery store or for a job interview, but I hope you get the point that this is how you should learn to see yourself. If you are a Christian, that's you. That's your new identity, and that's not it. Other scriptures like Romans 8 and Ephesians 3 tell us that we in Christ are the new Israel. 2 Timothy 2 and Revelation 22 tell us that along with Christ, we are royalty. We reign with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we are also a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And because of these changes to our identity, Hebrews 2:11, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and Mark 3, verse 34 tell us that Jesus is now our brother. I mean, blow your mind, right? That we could identify ourselves as such kinds of people. I think that's why David said the way he did, me, a mere human. Friends, listen, this is only the tip of the iceberg concerning your new identity in the new covenant established by the blood and the body of Christ. And considering this new identity that you and I have, I can't help but respond as David does. How, Lord? I'm just a mere human. So now pivot that new identity into how you pray. Pivot that new identity in how you pray. Essentially, the secret to your prayer life is learning to talk to God based on your identity as an anointed servant child within the covenant family of the living Almighty God. Nobody's fainting, but we should, all right? I mean, that's just so awesome. Let me read that through again and read that aloud with me there. Essentially, the secret to your prayer life is learning to talk to God based on your identity as an anointed servant child within the covenant family of the living God. That's who you are. Now pray like it. Learn to pray like it. That's the joy. That's the journey that we go on, learning to pray better with God. David recognized his unique relationship to God as an anointed covenant king, and as such, his life and his future were intrinsically tied to God's promises to Israel to be their God, to guarantee them a future. And in that, David knew that he was also guaranteed a future. You see where this is going? Likewise, you are now intrinsically tied to God's new covenant promises to the church to be her God and to guarantee her future. You and I are tied together as family with Christ. Now, what's all involved in that promise? Well, think this through. In the gospel, Jesus, the ultimate son of David, overthrows the powers of his and our enemies that threaten both the individual, the church, and society. God overthrows all those. by the cross and his resurrection, Jesus reclaims authority in heaven and on earth, and he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his church, his body, so that we can partner with him to release God's kingdom benefits on earth again. And because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, he grants us the same authority in the Spirit to bring the kingdom of God to life on earth. You have authority in Christ to represent his kingdom wherever you go. Because it's his kingdom, it's also your kingdom by the new covenant. We need to learn to pray that way. This authority is not something we carry in and of ourselves. We know that. It is something that we have adopted from Christ, and we now minister on his behalf in the world. What that looks like in your life network is that Jesus sends you out to extend his authority in places where he is not physically present. And that's just about everywhere in your life network, right? This idea of representative authority is peppered all throughout the New Testament and promised from the old for the new covenant. When he sends out his disciples, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And this is how Jesus sends out us today, even our present day disciples, to represent the Son, just like he represented the Father everywhere. And the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. We have this as the primary basis of our discipleship training here at Lawson. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So he's given us a ministry and a message of reconciliation. The same one that Jesus received from the Father, he has given now to us. And we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's called representative authority. That's what you've been given by God because of Christ in the new covenant. And as a child of God, you have been given representative authority and power to be able to do the works that he called you to do. John 14, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. And whatever they ask for in prayer, I will give them. See, friends, until we learn this about ourselves, we will be frustrated and powerless in our Christian life and in the way we pray. Are you done with being frustrated in your faith? Are you done with frustrated prayers and no answers? John G. Lake, in his book, Heavenly Authority, The Right of the Believer, gives us this. I put it up here because I think it's so important. God has made us, in the truest and highest sense, co-partners and co-laborers with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has not withheld one possibility that was manifested in Jesus from any man, but on the contrary, invites mankind to come forth in the dignity and power as sons of God, and to that Christ and in Christ, we join in the mighty wonder of the salvation of the world over sin and sickness and the power of death and darkness and hell. Bless God. How do you think that truth about you should affect your praying? Big time, right? Having a proper appreciation and then application of our new identity in Christ determines the level of kingdom authority that we will live in and pray in every day. And I hope that you're starting to get where this is going for you. Think about the kingdom implications for your own life network. Unbelievable. And yet, it should be believable. When you take hold of the authority that you have as royal sons and daughters of God, children of God, then you will be able to release on earth what we have been promised for the kingdom of heaven in the future. I'm not promising that the occasional no response from God is never going to happen, but what David teaches us here in this story is that God's answer to our prayers is always based on his sovereign faithfulness and goodness to his people, to do what he has already promised his chosen people through his word. To me, a no response from God is an invitation to me to re-examine how I'm praying. Am I praying as a covenant person, new covenant person? Am I praying according to the identity that I have in Christ? Does it match up with what God has already promised in His Word, the Bible? Does it match up with His long-term plans for the church, which again you can read about in the Bible? And that makes me re-examine whether I'm praying according to His will. And that makes me re-examine the faith that I have and in who it is that is the object of my faith. That makes me a little more conscious then of how I approach God, doesn't it? I don't just pop up a prayer here and there and hope for the best. Prayer is an engagement with the Almighty King of Heaven to bring His new covenant promises to this earth and to the people of this world. So let me get back to our one point. Learn to pray and act out of your covenant relationship with the Almighty Triune God. Let me read verse 27. 2 Samuel 27. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. That's how I feel sometimes praying. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Now, if you're going to learn to pray intelligently and respective and representatively of the new covenant relationship that you have with the Almighty, then friend, you need to get back to the Law of Kings. You need to get into this book, this Bible of yours, this Word, every single day, so that you can affirm what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then and only then can this Word enlighten you to deal with what stands in the way of you embracing your full identity as a child of God. Then and only then can the Word empower your faith to pray like the ancients prayed, as the disciples prayed, as Jesus prayed. And then and only then can the Word fortify your hope in the sovereignty of the Almighty God, to work His will in and through you and your life network perfectly. Then a no answer from God won't be as frustrating and devastating to you, because you will have aligned your will to His will. And that's a big deal, because you will have aligned your will to His will, and that means that you need to get yourself into your Bible daily, my fellow servants, and learn to pray and act out of the covenant relationship that you have with the Almighty God, because you are in covenant relationship with Him. It changes everything about you, about the people that you relate with, and also the way you pray and the way you act. Learn to pray and act out of the covenant relationship that you have with the Almighty Triune God. Let's pray. What else can we do, right? Lord, we confess that some among us have been frustrated children of God. We sort of know these things about our identity, but things in our life like victory over sin, fear over death, lack of power in Christian living, lack of power when we pray, lack of connection and hearing a lot of no's from you, Lord, these things all frustrate us. Help us, Lord, to get into your word, to really prove to our spirits and our hearts and our minds who we really are according to the new covenant. But Lord, among us too, here and online, there are some of us, children of God, who are faithless. Some things have come into our world, into our realm of experience, and they have not just frustrated our prayers and our living, they have frustrated and they have caused us to be faithless. Why do I bother praying anymore, they say. Lord, would you help them to step out one more time to prove your faithfulness? Would you help them to get into your word so that they understand who they are in Christ? And would they begin to own that identity that they have so that they're faithlessness will turn into faith and hope. Lord, for those who are not in this new covenant yet, who have not come into a vital relationship with the living God yet, for those locally here or online, those who connect with us at a distance, Lord, anyone who's connected to us right now, if they have not accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and have entered into this new covenant relationship, help them, Lord, to understand that all they have to do is admit that they are separated from you by sin, that they need you. Help them to believe that Jesus rose from the grave, conquered sin on the cross, so that they could have new life in Christ. Help them to put their trust in you, Lord. Even though maybe they have a past where it seems like you've been absent, and for sure you have, because they are not your covenant children. But Lord, today could be different for them. Today could be the first day of the rest of their life where they become a child of God. Help them, Lord, to learn to confess their sin and come into your throne room and receive from you as a child of God. Thank you, Lord, for this time together around your word. Thank you, Lord, for these reminders of how to pray. And Lord, may your church be extremely fruitful as a result of it. And may we see the benefits that you have promised extend to all the nations on the earth. We bless you, Lord, and thank you for this time. And we give you glory, honor, and praise, for you are the sovereign King of heaven. Amen.